I actually said this morning, but to give you some framework, one of the reasons I do this with the, especially with our doctrine study, is because we really have a limited amount of time on the first Sunday of the month, and I want to go through the material fast, but I want to give you the references, and there's no way I'll cover every reference that is in your notes there. You can take that home, and you can work on some of that yourself, hopefully to reinforce what we're learning. The first Sunday of the month at our church here, we not only go over our church covenant, we not only worship Christ in remembering His death for us in the Lord's table, but we also have been tackling section by section, paragraph by paragraph, sometimes sentence by sentence, through our doctrinal statement, in order that you would understand what we say we believe. You may be a member of the church, and you read through the doctrinal statement, and you said, well, it doesn't sound like there's anything wrong with that, but I don't completely understand all those words in there. I don't know what they meant by all that. I want to make sure that we are actively teaching this to you. Maybe you have never heard some of this before. Maybe this is brand new to you. I hope that you will see that this is not just what we believe, but it is found in Scripture. And you'll find right in your bulletin then, is that handout. It gives you the section of the doctrinal statement that we are studying today. We are going to be doing this. I always try to do this. It's not always possible. I try to do this from one passage of Scripture as our main text, like we do in the book of Luke, exegetically. And hopefully this will be a blessing to you today. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8. We'll read it in a moment. Let me ask you a few questions to get ourselves started, though. How many of you ever taken a trip and didn't know where you were going? I used to do this with my sister because she was kind of, I felt like she was directionally challenged. And so I would take her and I would drive her somewhere and then have her see if she, it was my plan. I don't remember if we, how well she ever did, but it seemed like maybe she wasn't driving, but I would have her then tell me where to turn to get back home. Just to get her familiar with the area she was eventually going to be driving. I don't know if you've ever done that before. Maybe, it's kind of scary though. It's pretty scary unless you know the person that you're going with and you feel safe with them. Some people are not very smart, and they start a trip, but they don't know where they're going or don't know how to get there. They forget their maps at home. They don't know how to read a map. They don't take somebody else that knows how to read a map, or they'll likely get lost. They'll likely end up in a place they didn't expect to go. They'll likely be very disappointed. Sometimes you go out not knowing where you're going, and you end up somewhere, wow, I never knew this place was here before. And it turns out well, but oftentimes it's a hassle to get on a trip and not know where you're going. Each of us started a trip a while back. There is a destination. Each of us has a place that we will end up. The question is do you know where you're going? Let's read Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8. It says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven and prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Two destinations. One for overcomers. Notice verse 5. And he's at verse 7, and he that overcometh shall inherit all things. All the things described earlier in that chapter are inherited by those who are overcomers. And then we have those who I'm calling the overwhelmed. They're overwhelmed by their sin. And they have another destination. May we today, as we think, as we evaluate, where are you going? Where are you going? Let's pray. Lord, I need you today. We need you. For some, they will tune me out because they believe that they are familiar with this information. Others will become distracted, not because they plan to, but because it is easy to do. Others will sit here and they will pay attention. They will have opportunity to hear at least what I have to say, but I really want them to hear what you have to say. I beg you today, as this is one of the most important things that we will ever hear, that we will take the time to engage and think. Lord, at times we will rejoice. And other times we ought to be in great sorrow for what this passage teaches. Glorify your name. Help us to see clearly that we do have a destination, and it is absolutely crucial that we know where we're going. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1 tells us, first of all, that there is going to be, sometime in the future, a new heaven and new earth. Somebody asked me, it seems like, asked me recently, I don't know if you're here, or I don't remember who it was, is there going to be a new heaven? I mean, is God going to destroy heaven? Could be. 2 Peter 3:13 says something similar. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. It seems to me that very likely there will be a new heaven. This is described as a place. There are a lot of people who kind of think of heaven as a blob of nothing. It's a state of mind. It's actually described here as a place. There is a new heaven and a new earth, and it's described actually combining these two as New Jerusalem coming down. Jesus described heaven as a place in John 14:2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you. Notice, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Where did he go? He was ascended up into heaven, according to Acts chapter 1. And so he went to that place to prepare a place for you and I. We've already studied the fact that he is going to return. Heaven is a place. It's a real place. This passage, though, suggests that that real place, heaven, and this real place here will not always be as it is. It will be renewed, renovated. Other people would say that it's completely destroyed. It's removed. It's like God takes it, throws it away, and starts all over again. I'm somewhere in between there. There's a few passages of Scripture in the book of Psalms that indicate that the foundations of the earth, in Psalm 104, verse 5, speaking of God, laid the foundation of the earth that it should not be removed forever. So there's something about the earth that is permanent. But there's going to be a complete revamping of everything in the world. It's going to be brand new. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 10 says, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish. There's going to be a destruction of the earth. It's going to be destroyed, but thou remainest. The things that we trust in, this is an important sidelight footnote for you. Every morning you get out of bed and you expect the earth to be there, don't you? You remember Psalm 46? Lord is our refuge and strength, present help in time of trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed. Because of who God is, he is absolutely permanent. Always the same. Never changing. You ever had something in your life that you thought was permanent? Go away. Jobs. Friends. Family. Son, daughter. Nobody. I have no expectation that my children will die before me. That's huge. That is a total shattering or a moving of people's foundations when that happens. The question comes in those times, what am I truly relying on? Is it something permanent? This earth is not permanent. Recently, I shared with you, a tragic death of a young person And as I had opportunity and sensitively to talk to the parents, I shared with them this times like this that we need to realize that there's only one thing that is permanent, and that is our relationship with God. It's going to be renovated. By the way, though, on the flip side, some of you enjoy exploring this earth. Some of you are more scientifically minded. Some of you enjoy the woods. Some of you have traveled and like to go places. And you've seen a lot of sights. You've seen. So how, raise your hand if anybody's seen, besides pictures, actually stood on the rim of the Grand Canyon.
I have.
Niagara Falls? Too many times to count. I used to live in that area. It's beautiful. Every time. I just have no interest in going back there right now. We've explored, we've seen it, but tell you what, if there's a new heaven and a new earth, what does this tell us? It's going to be more to explore. Sometimes we think, yeah, I'm going to heaven. Praise the Lord. Going to heaven. Jesus died from the cross for my sins. I'm going to go to heaven. Wonderful. Yeah, I'm going to be up there, and it's going to be like an endless church service. And with our pastor, if it's going to be like that all the time, oh boy. It's going to be a new place to explore. Certainly worshiping God through the process, every step along the way, praising God. I mean, is the Grand Canyon something you could stand at the rim and praise God about?
Amen.
Yeah. We have, heaven, the eternal state, is going to be wonderful. Notice verse 2. Don't have time to unpack this. Don't have time to develop it. But I tell you what, if you want to read more about the New Jerusalem, read to the end of the chapter as John describes this place called New Jerusalem that comes down from heaven. Verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It means it's going to be beautiful. Description found at the end of this chapter is just amazing. It's breathtaking. Look at verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Tabernacle, that's a tent, the place of living, the place where God... Where is God dwelling now? Where is God's dwelling? I mean, his presence, we know he's omnipresent, he's everywhere. But where is his manifest presence now? It's in heaven. But God says, my goal... And actually, you trace it out. I have a list with me. Somebody just did put up on a blog this week. Kind of neat how that happened. But how many times God says, I will be their God, and I will dwell with them in the Bible. That's been God's goal from the beginning. Remember the garden? God came to have a walk with Adam and Eve. What happened? What disrupted that walk? Sin. God's been headed that direction ever since. And he says, I want to dwell with them. My dwelling place is with man now. I will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. That's an amazing study. Did you know eternal life? We've talked about this in the past, but we need to be reminded. John 17:5 tells us something about eternal life. Eternal life is not a quantity of time as much as it is a quality of relationship. Go with me to John 17:5. You need to see this. It's been a while since I've pointed you there. It's important to see that when you got everlasting life, and by the way, if you trusted Christ as your Savior, you have this everlasting life right now. Doesn't mean your body will live forever. It means that you have, well, let's read it. I'll tell you after we read it. John 17:5. I take that back. John 17:3. And this is life eternal. So sounds like he's going to give us a definition. What is life eternal? And this is life eternal. That they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That word know is a relationship word. It's not know facts about God. It means have a close relationship with God. That's what life eternal. By the way, it will take a quantity of time to get to know God, won't it? That quantity will be eternity. That's what eternal life is. By the way, we've said this before as well. Death and hell is not a cessation of existence. Everybody will live forever, or will exist forever. Everybody will exist forever. Is that good news? Not really. Because some people's existence will be everlasting torment in the place we'll end our sermon with, the lake of fire. Others will be in what's called in our doctrinal statement the eternal felicity of the saints. I think felicity is supposed to be good. I haven't used that word recently. I think it's good. I think it's joy. I think it's happiness of the saints. So God wants you. The key to joy, another footnote, the key to joy is not getting that thing that you want. It's not keeping that thing you think you might lose. It's getting to know God. That is real joy. That's real happiness. That's what eternal life offers you. Look at verse 4. I'm working through this fast. There's so much here. I told Jenny we could do a series of sermons on heaven and hell. There is just a ton of data here, but I want to cover both of them in one sermon. So look at Revelation 21:4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. No more tears. I don't think this means, I think it's a metaphor. I don't think it's that our celestial bodies won't have tear ducts. Maybe they won't. The point is we won't have any reason to cry. There will be no circumstance in heaven that will move us to have sorrow where we will weep in crying. There's one thing, and you guys know this, there's one thing about this job of the ministry that I really don't like, and that's funerals. I don't like doing funerals. That's why I just know if you die, I get mad at you. Okay? And Bobby's speaking at my funeral. Remember that, okay? And when I'm gone, he's speaking at my funeral. One day we won't have to worry about funerals anymore. No more death. No more crying. No more sickness. Anyone want to say amen to that? No more sickness. No more. It's all done. What is he saying here? Jump ahead to Revelation chapter 20. Let me tell you what in essence this is. Revelation chapter 20, ahead and then I told you to go back. Chapter 22, verse 3. This is what really he's saying, summarized in that no more tears, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more this. What he's summarizing is verse 3, and there shall be no more curse. It's sin. It's the curse of sin that has caused the tears. It's caused the death. It's caused the sickness. It's caused the pain that we've experienced. It's the curse that's caused this. And God says, I'm going to not just do away with heaven, and I'm not just going to do away with earth. I'm going to do away with the curse. No more curse. Look at verse 5 of Revelation 21. Then God speaks, and he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. Everything's going to be different. To the extent where one passage in the book of in the Old Testament indicates that when we get to heaven, we won't even remember the former things. Everything will not even... And you might be saying, but I have all these pictures. I have all these home videos. It'll be better than that. All the more reason why you want to take those people you have pictures of with you so that you can have a relationship with them still in heaven. I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. All things new. All things will be revealed as true, and God will have kept every promise he's ever made. That's what I think he means by it is done. I have accomplished the work that I promised to fulfill. It is done. He says, I began it. I am Alpha. I am Omega. I am the beginning. I am the end. I have completed this. And then he gives us a message. He gives us an opportunity. He says to us, he gives us an offer of abundant waters if we will be thirsty enough to want to drink. He says, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. There is no charge. There is no expense that we need to give. We do not have to pay for these waters of life. To escape eternal death, we need the waters of life, which has been made freely available to us. If we will just thirst after them. Too many in our world are trying to quench their thirst. Recently, I was joking with my children, And we were going to be getting something to eat, and I told them what we're going to have is wet sand and powdered water. Too many people are trying to drink powdered water spiritually. They're trying, they're attempting, they believe that this pursuit will quench their thirst, or this person will quench their thirst, or this accomplishment will quench their thirst, but really their thirst has been designed by God to only be quenched by these waters of life that only God can provide. Hang with me because we'll talk about what those are. Notice that they are free. This is God's abundant grace. It establishes that God is graciously giving these things. It's not something we earn. It's not something we pay for. It's something freely given. But I think it also suggests a responsibility. We've got a water cooler in the back of the church. You can be as thirsty as you want. I can tell you it's there, but you are not going to have your thirst quenched unless you go get a cup and go get some water. It's available. Look at verse 7. And he that overcometh shall inherit all things. Very interesting phrase, this word overcometh, showing up in the book of Revelation more than once. Here it is in the present tense. That means he that is overcoming, right now, overcoming. He is in the present tense of overcoming. And then the future is he shall inherit. In the future he will inherit all things. And I believe this all things is everything that's just been described. So look back with me at chapter 21. The blessings of new heaven and new earth. The blessings of seeing the new Jerusalem and even living in the new Jerusalem, dwelling with God. The blessing of having no more tears and no more deaths, no more sorrow, no more crying. The blessing of drinking of the water of life freely comes to those who are overcomers. We inherit all of these things. And God says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In Ezekiel 36:25, God predicted that he would do this. He says, then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols, and will cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Complete obedience. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will also save you from all your uncleanness, and will call for the corn, and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. This is God speaking to Israel. And remember, a few weeks ago, actually in September, we said God's not done with Israel. We get grafted into that promise. We're blessed with this. All people are now freely available to be an overcomer. Notice, he says, I will be their God. I will be their God, and they shall be my sons and daughters, my children. Remember John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You too can be one of these overcomers. You can be called one God's children. John 1 John 3:1 says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Amazing love. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Heaven truly is a wonderful place. It is filled with glory and grace. It is a worthy destination. It is something that we should have as our pursuit. I know very few people would say, I don't want to go to heaven. Unfortunately, this next verse, verse number 8, tells us that many people will be very disappointed. Jesus described it this way. He said that there is a narrow way and there is a broad way. The broad way leads to destruction. He says many people go down that way. I perceive that many people don't want destruction. If you ask them, would you like to destroy your life? They would say no. Would you like to end up in hell? They would say, of course not. And yet many are headed that way. He said narrow is the way that leads into life everlasting. Look at verse 8. This here is a description. On one level, this list describes every single one of us. In some way, You ought to, if you are honest, you will find yourself in this list. The question is, have you overcome? In the end of the sermon, we will talk about how is it that we can overcome these realities in our life. The first is fearful. Fearful. Those that are not afraid to obey God. I'm sorry, they are too afraid to obey God. Something comes up. Some pressure comes in their life. They know God doesn't want them to do it, but they're too afraid of what might happen if they don't sin, so they sin. They fear man more than they fear God. They fear consequences that they believe could happen instead of fearing God. The fearful. Then it says, the unbelieving. Those who refuse to believe God. John 3:36 says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Those who do not believe have the wrath of God on them right now. And then we come to one of these words that we hope doesn't include us, and that is the word abominable. We're not talking about a big white snowman. We're talking about somebody that God considers an abomination. Let me read for you. Tell you what, I want you to turn with me to Proverbs 6:16. Proverbs 6:16. In the culture we live in, both religious culture and our secular culture, it is easy to have skewed ideas of what God considers to be abominable. It's very likely that you have heard of preachers who are picketing outside of funerals of military men and making it seem like a particular sin is the only real abomination. This passage of Scripture tells us what God considers an abomination. It shows us what God hates, what God despises, what causes God, metaphorically, to get a sick stomach, what causes God's temperature to rise, what invokes God's wrath. He starts with a proud look. In Proverbs 6:16, it says, "These six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look." Those people who think that they are so good, they have never done some of these bad things, already find themselves in the category of God hating them. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. That makes sense to me, right? A murderer, somebody who's shed innocent blood. A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Anytime we think wicked thoughts, God says, I hate that. When our feet are swift in running to mischief, when we are running off, when we're going off to get into trouble, as we're headed to trouble, God says, I hate that. That's an abomination to me. A false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Let me tell you, if I made a list, not knowing about this passage of Scripture, if I made a list of what I thought God hated, it probably wouldn't include most of these things. Because these seem like, some of them seem like lesser sins. Back in Revelation chapter 21, he says the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable. He says the murderers. Well, that certainly makes sense. I think murderers ought to have their place in the lake of fire. Wouldn't you agree? Jesus helps us to understand what God thinks, how God categorizes, how God decides who fits into this category of murderer. He tells us about it in Matthew 5:21. He says, you have heard that it has been said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. That makes sense, of course, right? Somebody kills somebody, they should be judged by God. But, Jesus says, I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. 1 John 3:15 unpacks this further and clearly says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. When we hold grudges, God says you haven't committed murder physically, but you have done similarly in your heart. Notice the next word in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers. That sounds pretty serious. That sounds like, I'm sure I don't want to be one of those. A whoremonger is somebody who has had physical sexual relationship with somebody outside of a proper marriage relationship. It is really any kind of sexual sin outside of God's plan, God's perfect and beautiful plan of marriage. Tell you what, go with me to Hebrews chapter 13. I want you to see, we get all, you know, everybody gets tense. Pastor said the S word. God is for this in its right place. It's kind of like, where do you want the fire? Do you want it in the fireplace or do you want it in the middle of the living room? It's great in the fireplace. It's great in the furnace. This is God's glorious thing. Look at verse 4 of chapter 13, Hebrews 13, 4. Marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. God is all for this. However, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. This is not pastor getting on your case about this. This is serious stuff. God is serious about this. He will judge those who do not keep sacred the marriage relationship. Whoremongers. Then he goes on and says, sorcerers. This passage, not every place you find in the New Testament is the word sorcerer referring to what I'm going to describe. There are two different Greek words that are translated sorcerer, and I believe in this one. This is somebody who prepares or uses magical remedies. Nowadays, we don't have that so much because the person who would be a sorcerer, they would be mixing things together to give potions to people. Magical remedies. There are people that do this today. They don't call them magicians. They call them drug dealers. Okay? People that are participating in illicit drugs, sorcerers, idolaters, people who have anything more important than God in their life. Anything more important than God. This is not just talking about my Hindu friends who have a place in their back bedroom where they have a shrine and they have their gods, pictures of their gods on the walls and things like that. We're talking about anything that is more important to you than God. Brothers, don't let hunting be more important than God this year. Sisters, mothers, don't let your children be more important than God. And then lastly, and this is where if you're reading this to somebody and you don't want to take the time to get them mad at you like some of you might be right now with me, just end with this last one and all liars and just ask them, have you ever told a lie? The thing is we're here. Over the history of our life, there are things I would like to forget. But the reality is, I'm in this verse. The question is, not have I committed any of these things. The question is, have I overcome them? Has there been victory? Has something happened to transform me from being a murderer? Because I have hated people. Galatians 3:22, I think, concludes this well. It says, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin. We're all sinners. The destination of the people who have been overwhelmed by their sin is found at the end of this verse. Shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This is an undeniable destiny. It's a very real place. I like this description, not because I like the place, because it is not ambiguous. People cannot say, I'm living in the lake of fire in this life. Have you ever heard somebody say that about the word hell? This world is hell. I think we're living in hell. Look at how bad it is. No, you can't say you're living in the lake of fire, because bottom line, my skin is not burning. It's a very real place. Of a sermon that will come up in our Luke study, likely. The title of the sermon is Hell is Hot. Truly, it is hot. It's a very real place. It's an undeniable destiny. It's an awful, awful reality. It disturbs me. Somebody was just telling me about a particular preacher that they've been to multiple ones of their funerals, and it's like everybody goes to heaven at those funerals. Everybody's headed for heaven. Their baptism, their church attendance, their this, their that. Bottom line, not everybody is headed for heaven. There is a very real place, and there's a good long list of people that need to know how to be an overcomer. It's an undeniable destiny. It's an awful reality. It's a theological permanency. It's the second death. How permanent, more permanent can it be than that? So let me ask you, have you been overwhelmed by your sin? Do you see yourself as helplessly lost? Do you understand that this passage of Scripture, as well as many others, point to the fact that there's nothing you can do? You are alienated from God. There's no hope of rescuing yourself. You need something else. You need something outside of you. Do you see that your final destination is to drink the wrath of God without mixture, according to Revelation 14:10? That means there is no mercy, there is no grace mixed in it. You think God's pressure on your life, difficulty that you're having now, is something. It's always mixed with mercy and grace, but not in the lake of fire. Do you want this for yourself? Do you want this for your loved ones? You might say, no, I don't. How can you overcome? First, starting pulling a verse out of context, but in order to borrow it to make a point, Romans 12:21 says, be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And the problem we have is there's only one way to overcome this evil, this sin in us. It's to find something good. And yet the Bible says there is no righteousness in us. We have no goodness. We can't overcome evil with more evil, and that's all we really have. We have nothing to offer God. We need some good thing from somewhere else. And John 16:33 says, these things have I spoken, unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The source of overcoming has got to be found in someone else, somebody who has overcome the world. Jesus Christ has overcome the world. In 1 John 5, verse 4, it says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Oh, how can I be born of God? This is Nicodemus' question in John chapter 3. How can I be born again? Can I crawl back up into my mother's belly? How can this happen? And Jesus answers with a very familiar verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's being born again. Being born into God's family. Jesus, John said earlier in that book, John 1:12, I've already quoted it, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. We're born into his family, not because we do it. The next verse, verse 13, says, it's not by our decision, it's by the Spirit of God that we are born. Through Jesus' death and resurrection. Many of you have heard before the gospel, the clear gospel message. The clear gospel that Jesus Christ, being perfect, he was God the Son, came to earth, lived a perfect, sinless life. He didn't have any sin. He has no evil, no sin, nothing that he has got to pay for. He doesn't fit into Revelation 21:8. He's not there. He's not one of the fearful and unbelieving, etc. He came and willingly laid down his life, substituting himself for all of mankind to pay for our sins, to be our atonement, to be our propitiation, to be our satisfaction for that very wrath of God which was upon us. Jesus Christ took that wrath for you and I. That's how we overcome. It's not that we do some kind of effort. It's that we, because of Christ, we are enveloped in him. He gives us his righteousness, and so therefore God sees us as perfectly righteous. It's the only way to overcome. That's what makes the Lord's table so beautiful, so absolutely crucial, is to remember Christ has paid our sin debt. Let me close by asking a series of questions and have you turn to one other passage of Scripture. Have you overcome sin through Christ? In Revelation 2, verse 11, it says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt by the second death." Now please turn with me to 2 Peter 3, a lengthy passage of Scripture for our closing. I will not unpack this passage. I just want you to follow Peter's flow of thought. I think he closes this better than I could. 1 Peter chapter 3, or 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 11. We'll start in verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements of shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Does that sound similar to Revelation chapter 1, or Revelation 21? New heaven and new earth. Verse 11, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? If it's all going to burn, how should you live?" Verse 12, "Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens shall, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found in him in peace, and without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, written unto you, as also in his epistle, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware also, being led away with error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." I didn't say much today that you didn't already know. Peter says, you know this. Hang on to it. And then verse 18, "Grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus and Savior Jesus Christ. To be him be glory both now and forever. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, two destinations, two absolute realities. And yet, God, it is very possible that someone here today that has heard these truths from your word will walk from here still headed for the lake of fire, still being overwhelmed and overcome by their sin, not overcoming it. Lord, I beg you today that we who are here would not only be certain of our own salvation, but we would be excessively burdened. We would shed those tears because we can have them now for those that are headed for destruction. Lord, that we would reevaluate our priorities, recognizing that it's all going to burn. Is it really worth it if we could be engaging in the growth, in our personal growth, or the growth of others, or even the salvation of others? Help us to reprioritize, rethink what's important to us. If there is someone here that is yet to drink of that water of life freely, I pray today they would do that, accepting your Son as payment for their own sin and committing themselves to say, "I want to live for this wonderful Savior." If you're here today and you'd say, "Pastor, pray for me. I'm fearful that I've never trusted Christ as my Savior for real. Because of that, I have no hope that my sin has been overcome. I'm stuck with it. It's not been paid for. And I need Christ to rescue me. I want to drink of that water of life that God is freely offering me." And you'd say, "Pastor, pray for me. I need to trust Christ as my Savior." Is there anyone all that's here? I need to trust Christ. Maybe you're here today and you'd say, "Pastor, I already have trusted Christ. But I have friends and family, neighbors, I even have enemies who
who I wouldn't want to go to the lake of fire. And I am thinking of individuals, a name or a series of names right now, I need to share the gospel with them. Maybe you're sitting here today and it's not so much that you need God to loosen your lips. You need God. You need to depend on Christ so that you will live as if you have overcome sin. Christ has paid for your sin. You're confident of that. But you are living as if you are still in verse 8. And you'd say, Pastor, pray for me. I need to either witness to others with my lips, or I need to change how my life is going because it is not congruent with the gospel. And you'd say, I'm saved, but I need to change from what I've heard. Is there anyone that all? Yes, there's one. There's two. Yes, there's others. Yes, thank you. Any others? Lord, thank you. Please do a work through your Spirit. These that have raised their hands, some have not, have desperate need of your grace to share the gospel with somebody on their heart right now. Others who recognize that they have been living in Revelation 22:8, and they need to live as verse 5 says, an overcomer. They know they've trusted Christ as their Savior. They know they're going to heaven, but they're not living as if they're a child of the King. Help them to make those changes necessary to live differently because of the truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name.